The last couple of Sundays we were looking at the early life of Christ, and we were looking at his twofold nature, his temptation. This is on? It's always terrible when somebody's tall. We were looking at the twofold nature of Christ, the temptation of Christ, and his transfiguration. This morning, I'd like to continue looking at the person of Christ, bearing in mind that you remember, if you can go back far enough, I guess it's, a few weeks now, we started this series by saying we wanted to draw our attention to the person of Christ and to try to encourage us to become better witnesses of his glory. Remember, we went to John's Gospel and John said, "We beheld his glory. We were witnesses of him." And you and I, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who have come to the foot of the cross and by faith accepted him as our Saviour, have had by faith a vision of Christ. And I hope we have that vision every day of our lives afresh. And I hope that as this morning we look into the Word of God and we look at his preachings, his prophecies, and his prayer. Now that's, for those of you who have looked at the scriptures, you're going to say, "Hey Trevor, you've suddenly taken a really big chunk of the Lord's life." I have, so we're not going to look at it in a lot of detail. We don't have the time. We could actually spend a whole series on just each of those individual aspects of Christ's life. But what I want to try to do is to encourage us by just giving a very brief outline and two examples from the life of Christ that might encourage us. The prophesying of Christ, the preaching of Christ. You know, the prophet doesn't only predict and foretell future events. In Scripture, as you look at a prophet is one who, as well as being predictive in his utterances, is also preceptive. You'll notice that when our Lord spoke to the woman at the well, she perceived in him a prophet. And he did not tell her the future, rather our Lord was speaking to her of her past and laying down the precepts for her that would guide her in her life. The prophetic role includes revealing and interpreting the will of God to men through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And as I look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, I see two elements in the ministry of prophecy. One is an active element where the prophet actually receives the revelation from the divine will of the Word of God. And the second is the active part where they tell that out to the people of God. And I would suggest to you that there are three, and there's probably more, but as I was revising some of these notes, we just said there were three main marks of true prophets in the Bible. And they're all seen in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, he had his message direct from God. He was God's son. And you can't get too much more direct than being in direct lineage to God the Father with a direct line of communication. And we, as we speak, ought to be aware of the fact that we need to speak as the Lord gives us utterance. You know, the world is in such a mess today as far as religion goes because we've followed too much the meanderings, if I can say that, and the musings of men rather than the message of God. You see, one of the great vital elements of the early church and why it was so powerful and why it was so dynamic was that the disciples were more keenly aware, perhaps, than we are today, but certainly they were more attuned to the fact that they were the messengers of God. They had had an experience with God's Son. And the message they gave was God's message. And so, like all good prophets, they were indifferent to the acceptability or otherwise of the message. What did the apostles say to the rulers? Should we obey men or God? Could I say this very kindly, and I've probably been as guilty of it as anybody else here, that too often we tend to temper our words with what we think people might like to hear rather than what they should hear. You can listen to it as you listen to theologians, those who have been to academic institutions, and I'm not decrying them by any means. There's some very good men come out of a lot of those institutions. But so often you'll find that they tend to mould the message of God to suit the ears of the hearer. And so the church has become very weak. You know, the prophets of old were quite prepared to stand up and say, this is what God has said. If you want to see a prophet of true courage, go and have a look at the life of Elijah. And Elijah didn't need 60 minutes and he didn't need a newscast every night, but he got straight to the king and he told the king to his face that he was wrong. I wonder how many of us would be prepared to do that. Stand up to the rulers and the leaders and say, you're wrong. This is what God says. And thirdly, the prophets disregarded the consequences of the delivery of that message to their own self. And let's face it, in the Lord Jesus Christ's life, we have a perfect example of that. Every utterance he made came direct from his Father God. It was spoken in power and authority, and it was spoken with a total disregard for the consequences of his own comfort or welfare. And that's a challenge to us who would preach the word. Preach the word. Be prepared to stand up. Christ's ministry was very predictive. What do I mean by that? Well, an example. Remember that there was a time when Peter was sent to catch fish and they needed to find some tribute money, and where did they find it? In the mouth of the fish, just as the Lord predicted. If you want a very detailed account of what was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem, you read what the Lord Jesus Christ says about the destruction of that city. And it came to pass, just as he said. He spoke with authority. No one ever spoke with the authority that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke. All the Old Testament prophets would introduce their message by saying, the word of the Lord came to me. But what did our Lord say? He says, I say unto you. I say unto you. We're right at the top now. We're talking to the, as they say, the head. Mr. Riley has some very interesting comments to make about the utterances of Christ, and I've written them down in the margin of my Bible. He says his speech was without hesitation. His utterances were without equivocation. His affirmations involved finality. He neither needed nor consulted counsellors. His declarations amounted to mandates. You think about each of those points and look at the speakings of our Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in Scripture, and it's very true. In John 3 we have the narrative, or the interview between Nicodemus and our Lord Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus was perceptive enough to be able to come to our Lord and say, we know. In other words, we perceive that thou art a teacher come from God. And 45 times as I read it, and I may have missed a few, so if somebody's got a more accurate number I'd like to know, 45 times I think I counted in the Gospels that our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as teacher. And it's just a couple of points I'd like to make very briefly, primarily for the youngest saints here, that we might get a little bit of guidance about our teaching. And don't be afraid of this concept of teaching. You know, when I was a youngster, we sat under some very powerful teaching ministry. And very often you'd sit there as a youngster saying, oh, you know, when I'm 60 years of age, maybe we'll get to that stage as well. Point one about that teaching. Point two about it was that 95% of it was up here. And that's a shame. Those of us who do teach, let us try to remember to speak to the lowest common denominator of our audience. And you know, I'm sure there are many very great insights into Scripture that I missed as a youngster because I simply didn't understand them. They weren't explained simply enough. You know, there is a tremendous skill in being able to teach in a way that the audience understands. I've seen this a lot in my work experience, where you will have a gentleman who's well known in the medical profession here in Brisbane. He's in fact a professor of medicine, one of the professors, a brilliant man, internationally recognised. But Dick, when he is speaking, really is a very high level of intelligence, and you really have to be clued up to hear what he's talking about. And yet you can take a young guy who is one of Dick's registrars, who's now in private practice for himself, and David can take the same information and can present it in such a way that all of a sudden it becomes totally relevant, it becomes totally understandable. And I made myself a promise when I was first asked to take a Bible study class at the tender age of 19, that I would try to make things as simple as possible. And you know, it was only after I made that promise that it dawned on me as I was reading through the scriptures that that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. His message was simple. It was profound, but it was simple. No one was left in any doubt as to what he meant. It was a message that was vital, that always dealt with the fundamentals. There wasn't a lot of meat attached, all right, to what the Lord was saying. He impressed his hearers with the fact that his teaching would be valueless unless it was actually put into practice. And he demonstrated that in his life. How sad it is that we see today all around us those who would preach and teach, and yet we don't see in practice in their lives their preaching and teaching. That continues to me to be the greatest challenge that anybody who takes public part in the preaching or the teaching of the Word of God has. And believe me, it is tough. Our Lord's teaching was very practical. Right from the start, he was prepared to speak in terms and in ways that people could put into practice in their own life. And we'll look at an example of that in a minute in John 13. The matter of his teaching, I discern 7 major areas, and we won't go into them, I'll just list them for anybody who wants to jot them down. The dominant themes of his preaching: the kingdom of God, eternal life, sin and righteousness, his death and resurrection, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the life to come. They are recurring themes that I've discerned in the spoken word of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. And for those youngsters amongst us who are prepared to have a go at preaching, then there are 7 subjects that you can't go wrong with. And if you want to just stick with those, believe me, you've got a wealth of material in the scriptures and a wealth of material that you can use in putting a message together. You know, that was something that was spoken to me when I was first asked by Dr. Victor Wilson, who was one of our leaders at Bexley, where I was a long time ago, to help him with a meeting at Leichhardt, which is one of the big inner city assemblies in Sydney. I was 16 years of age. And I thought, oh yeah, that's all right, I'll just give my testimony. And Sunday morning we're sitting around the Lord's table, and Dr. Wilson was quiet, which was very unusual. I mean, he didn't take part. And I thought, well, that's a bit strange. He walks up to us afterwards. Mind you, here we are. I'm 16 years of age, and he's asked me to help him with the gospel meeting at Leichhardt that afternoon. And he walks up in a very soft voice. He says, "I hope you can take the meeting tonight." And I looked at him and said, "What's the matter?" "I haven't got a voice." You know, and I said, somebody else can." He said, "No." He said, "You're right. You can do it." I went home, and believe me, for 2 hours, I was doing this. I was thinking, what am I going to do? For 40 minutes, I mean, what, at 16, what am I going to say? My dear old granddad was alive, and he walked up to me and he said, "Just say what Christ said." I thought, oh, okay. So I got out my little red letter scripture. Very good when you're young in the faith, those red letters, because you don't have to read everywhere to find out the words that Christ spoke. And I got a message from basically what Christ said. So, young brethren, don't be frightened. I mean, you'll be nervous. I would be worried for you if there was a time in your life when you were taking part publicly and you weren't nervous, because then you are standing there in your own strength. Believe me, every time any one of us here, and there are brethren here you know better than I do, And you probably have a lot more to do with them in terms of their teaching you than I've ever seen. But every one of us stand up here nervous every time. And if we don't, then we are in big trouble. Because you see, we are handing the word of God. Enough for the youngsters. An example of what Christ was speaking about. Remember I said that his ministry was always practical. I want you to turn to John 13. And I think we're going to run out of time this morning, so I'll have to be quick. It's a well-known chapter in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke a lot about humility. Right? In Matthew 5 he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek." In Matthew 18, "Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child." Right? "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted," in Luke 14. So he spoke about humility. When we come to John chapter 13, we have there an illustration of what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about. And it's a beautiful positioning of John 13, because you'll see what happens is that immediately prior to this there's a bit of a discussion amongst the disciples, and it's a discussion that is very self-centered. It's a discussion about who's going to be kingpin in the kingdom. You ever had those discussions? Who's going to be the chief? Who's going to be the best? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have the position of power and predominance and preeminence? And when the Lord Jesus Christ walks into the situation, he perceives their heart. He hadn't seen anything that was probably vastly different in the way the disciples were behaving. But he sensed from their heart that there was something that needed to be corrected. You know, sometimes we can disguise our intentions in what we do. We can cover our... what's the word I'm looking for? We can hide what our ulterior motives are from our brethren and sisters, but we'll never do it from God. And that's a great challenge to anyone who has a position in the assembly of the Lord's people as a shepherd, as an overseer, as a leader. Because we're only ever one step away from moving from being a true shepherd to lording it over God's people. We're only ever one step away from that. And it's a very difficult line to work. But anyway, let's not digress. Let's get on to chapter 13. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ, supper having ended, says verse 2, Jesus rises and laid aside his garments. He doesn't say anything, he's going to show them. And he shows them in a most eloquent manner what he's been on about in terms of service. You see, throughout his life he'd been showing and saying that the Father's will was that he be humble and a servant. It was shown in his attitude towards his position in the world, as the world saw him. They saw him as a carpenter's son. Not only a carpenter's son, but one that comes from that terrible little place called Nazareth. Who'd ever want to come out of there? It was shown towards his service to his disciples. He said on at least three occasions, "I am among you as one that serves." He was humble when it comes to the suffering that he had to endure. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." He knew that he had to go through this. But you don't see him standing up if I might use the expression that we might understand today, saying, "Listen, aren't I a goody two-shoes because I'm about to do something that none of you are prepared to do?" Now, he knew in full what he was going to endure and what he was going to suffer. And yet that humility of spirit pervaded his life. You know, there's no single Greek or Latin word that really conveys the true Christian ideal of humility. In the New Testament, the humility that we see in Christ is a combination of meekness and lowliness. Meekness is humility towards God, and lowliness is humility towards our fellow man. And that's something that we need to try to marry in our own life to the extent that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Subject to his Father's will and meek before his brethren. It's always a challenge to me that there's only two places in the scripture where it's explicitly stated that our Lord left us an example. And one of them was the example of his humility. And now can I say this, because I firmly believe this, that the assemblies would be a vastly different place if we put a little more exercise and practice into the humility that we need to display one to another. And by humility we're not talking about weakness. We're not talking about a subversiveness or a subjugation one of another. But you know, there's been so much problem, division, strife, declension amongst the Lord's people because an individual or a small group of individuals within an assembly lose sight of the fact that we are to walk humbly before God and before our brethren and sisters. Anyway, chapter 13 of John's Gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ puts himself in a position which should have been that taken by the disciples. He didn't, let's use an expression we might understand, he didn't stand on his dig and say, you fellows are supposed to be doing this, not me. You know, we see it in our kids all the time, and just in passing, this is why we got rid of our dishwasher. We could never get the kids to agree as to whose job it was to load the jolly thing, let alone do the dishes. So when it broke down, we got rid of it, and now they both do the dishes. But you've seen it in families. That's not my job, it's your job. I'm not going to do that because that's below me. Let's try, brethren and sisters, to develop that attitude of humility that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. He got up, he girded himself with a towel, and he took the place that should have been taken by someone else and did the job that should have been done by the disciples. Enough about that because we're running out of time. Something else that I'd like to mention, we talked about his preaching life, his prophecy life, the example we have in John 13 of his preaching and his practice. Two are linked together. But joining everything that our Lord did was his prayer life. There's a little poem I'd like to read to you from Annie Johnson Flint. It's in a book of poems that I have at home. Since Christ was God, why must he pray? By him all things were known and made, omniscient and omnipotent. Why need he ever ask for aid? Ah, but he put his glory by, forgot a while his power great, humbled himself, took human form, and stripped himself of royal state. For Christ was also man, to feel man's strongest tempting and to know his utmost weakness he became, like other men, and suffered so. And touched with our infirmities, for those few years like us to be, he still remembers we are dust, since he was tempted like as we. But well he knew the source of help, whence comes all power, strength and peace. In blessed communion with his God, care and perplexity would cease, when all earth's sorrow and its sin too heavy on his spirit weighed, quiet and solitude he sought, and to his Father prayed. Our Lord Jesus Christ spent so much time in prayer, I ask myself the question, why don't I? As we look at the prayer of our Lord's as they're recorded in the Gospels, we find that the position or the posture of his praying covered all. He prayed standing, he prayed kneeling down, falling on his face. It's not so much the posture as the attitude. You know, the Pharisees put a great deal on the posture of prayer. And unfortunately I know of brethren who do the same but at the other end of the scale, if you like. And they're both wrong. It's our attitude revealed by our heart condition before God that's important in our prayer life. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 6 prayed in secret. You know, it's a statement that has been recorded many times over, and I've heard it so often I'm not sure who actually coined it, although our Lord Jesus Christ did mention the fact that secret prayer will always bring an open blessing. But it's very important that we realise that we do need to take time to pray by ourselves, to spend that quiet time in meditation and communion with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ did it on more than one occasion. He prayed in the company of others. We'll look at John 17 very quickly in a minute, and there he was in the presence of the disciples. He prayed in solitude on a mountainside. He found the time and the place to pray in silence. Now that's very hard for us today. You know, unless, really and truly, I find that unless you're up at sort of 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, if you lead a fairly busy life, it's very difficult to have a time when either the kids don't interrupt or the telephone doesn't ring or something occurs which will intrude upon our quiet time. You know when I found a great time to pray? Driving down the highway. Used to do a lot of driving and I found it a great time to meditate. Now, I'm not suggesting that you close your eyes and render your life to the safekeeping of God as you're travelling down the highway, but alone in your car one can pray and meditate very, very effectively. And I had a lot of occasions to do that. There are opportunities that we let go every time. How many times do we drive down the highway and our minds are on all manner of things where we could be thinking about our Lord, meditating upon his word and in a quiet time of prayer? It's very instructive to look at the occasions of our Lord's prayer. In Luke, there are 9 different times when we find our Lord praying. And I'll just briefly list them because we get a clue as to when we can pray. We find him in Luke 3 praying at his baptism. We find him in Luke 5 praying after a day of miracles. We find him in Luke 6 praying before choosing his disciples. In Luke 9, we find him praying before the first prediction he makes of his death and on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Luke 10, when the 70 disciples returned with their report of their activities, we find him praying. In Luke 11, we find him praying before he teaches his disciples. In Luke 22, we find him praying in the garden, and we'll look at that in a little more detail next week. In Luke 23, we find him praying on the cross. He prayed in the morning, he prayed in the evening. He continually prayed. Can we learn something from that? We better. We need to be more people of more prayer. And if we were people of more prayer, then we'd be more powerful people. Great crises in his life were preceded by prayer. Achievements were preceded by prayer. Achievements were followed by prayer. I wonder when the last time was we thanked God for answering a prayer. Oh, we might have prayed a long time and we might have had to wait a long time for an answer, but did we stop and think to say thanks? I know sometimes I don't. Not until a few days later and it suddenly dawns on you. Hey, I haven't stopped to thank God for that blessing that we wanted. For that situation that resolved. Didn't stop to just say thank you. When the pressure of work called for extra power, what did our Lord Jesus Christ do? He prayed. When he was terribly stricken by sorrow and depressed, he prayed. He died praying. Do you think we can learn something from when our Lord prayed? I think we can. Let's look at John chapter 17. Here we have a tremendous example of the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we won't go into it in detail. As I say, we're running out of time, but the character of the prayer in John 17 is characteristic, is common to all the prayers that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ. It reveals that tremendous link that existed between him and his Father. And that same link exists today between you and I, brethren and sisters. We have the privilege, the honour, to be able to enter into the presence of heaven and to lay hold of the Almighty God and call him our Father. I wonder if we really appreciate the importance of that and the tremendous privilege and the honour that is ours to be able to do that. And it's all as a result of what our Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary. There wasn't a prayer that our Lord offered that didn't contain an element of thanksgiving. You know, I was struck a long, long time ago by reading a book by Norman Vincent Peale, who's a guy in America who's on the motivational circuit. He's a Jewish gentleman. And he remembers as a young guy being put in charge of distributing a newsletter for a particular community group. And it became a project that just grew out of all proportion. And they're having a committee meeting as to how they were going to, it got to the stage where they were looking for some almost $1 million in order to answer the replies and to spread out this community newsletter. And there'd been tremendous support from the Christians in the southern parts of the states where he was working at the time. And they had this committee meeting and they were going to have a season of prayer. And he says the thing that struck him was this little old lady, a Negro lady, been a slave in her early life, been freed, had been a very active church member in the local community. And she opened in prayer, and the very first thing she did was to thank the Lord for giving them what they wanted. And he said he sat there for 20 minutes thinking, but just a minute, we don't have it. We are asking for guidance. We're asking how we're going to get it. This lady is saying, thank you, Lord, for giving it to us. And he said he could not get out of his mind throughout that short prayer meeting the fact that here was a lady whose faith was such that in her mind they'd already achieved what they wanted. I wonder how many times we approach our prayer that way. You see, so often we ask, don't we? But I wonder what would happen if we approached the Lord, thanking him in advance for an answer to prayer, rather than asking him. Always a jolly challenge to me to think about that little lady, thanking the Lord for what was about to receive, in the full expectation that they'd already got it. Prayer is always included a petition and a supplication for our Lord. Let's look at John chapter 17 very quickly, and I just want to make several points. I want you to look at these yourself when the time comes, because this is a prayer for you and I. This is not just a prayer for the disciples that were there, it's a prayer for you and I. And this illustrates to us God's attitude, if you like, to us today and what he is going to do, or what he's prepared to do for us. In verse 11 we find that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name. And you and I are kept today through the power of the name of God the Father. Those that thou gavest me I have kept in safety, in verse 12. We are kept in safety. In verse 13, I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now here's a challenge. What was the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ? His joy was to lay down his life for others. And his prayer was that we might have that same joy. Humility, self-sacrifice, serving others, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In verse 15, I pray that thou shouldest take, not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil, kept in purity. They are not of the world, kept in separation. Sanctify them through thy truth. Keep them in the process of sanctification. We don't do our part anywhere near enough for the Lord to see a true fulfilling of the answer to this prayer. Even so have I sent them into the world, verse 18. Keep them in active service. How much activity have we taken this week? Now here we come to the difficult part. Neither pray, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Perfect unity. How sad it is that historically the adversary has been so active and so successful in splitting Christians up. And the weakness of the testimony of our Lord is as a direct result of the factionalism that we find in Christianity today. But more importantly, verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, has loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now there's a day which is yet to come. We're kept for the coming glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're kept for a day when you and I will share that glory. When these bodies will be changed, when we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Then all our differences will disappear. Then we'll see true unity. How sad it is that we can't achieve it here. But let us in our life, let us in our attitude, let us in our service one to another, strive to demonstrate that humility of spirit. Let us in our lives put into practice that which we might preach, just as our Lord did. And let our lives be surrounded by a prayer life that is as powerful as his, that is as perceptive as his. It can be done. The illustration, the example we have has been set for us. Our Lord never asked us to do anything that couldn't be done and that he didn't show us how it could be done. If you've got the time, look up John chapter 13 and John chapter 17, and I trust that the Lord will reveal to you a little of how we might live humbly, but how we might live powerfully through prayer.